Father, this morning we have come into your presence. We stand in your presence. We know that you've come to be with your people according to your promise, that you're here to open our ears, to illuminate our minds, to cast light upon our paths, to lead us into the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in. So we pray that your truth may not simply be ideas only to be considered and forgotten, but that it will be as food for those who hunger, that bread without which we cannot live. We pray that your truth will be as a swift sword in our hand, by which we conquer in your name and for your glory. And we pray, O God, that you will use this time to bless your people so that they may be a blessing. And we ask it all with joy, with faith, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, at the end of the creed, we come to the last article. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed, what Christians believe. This is our 18th session with the creed. And I've told you several times throughout the course of these teachings that the subject, what Christians believe, could be looked at from a kind of a popular survey. Somebody could take a survey of what Christians believe. I think if they did, we would find that Christians believe a great many different things and often contradictory things. So that's not the way I have chosen to go, but rather to trust the wisdom of the ancients, who saw the need for expressing the faith that we profess clearly and succinctly in the words of the creeds. There are two principal creeds in the Christian church. The first is the Nicene Creed, which is the earlier of the two. That's a longer creed than the Apostles' Creed, and is the one used at communion service in the Eastern churches, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church. And then the other one, coming a bit later, is the Apostles' Creed. I've told you each time that the Apostles' Creed was not formulated by the apostles. It's called that because it is a succinct summary of what, in fact, is found in the teachings of the New Testament, in the writings of the apostles. It represents a summary of the apostolic faith. And when we say in the Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we mean a church that is in harmony with both the faith of the apostolic church found in the New Testament and also the experience. It wouldn't be enough simply to hold the same beliefs. To be apostolic fully means that we share in the experience of the apostles. And these were people, ordinary people, made extraordinary by the power of God. These were people who had an ongoing and living and growing experience with the living God, and they knew that. So we're talking, you see, not about a set of dusty old ideas that come out of ancient times. No, we're talking about the relationship with a living God. As we come to the last statement of the creed, I believe in life everlasting. Amen. To launch us into this topic, I want to remind you of something that I found and discovered some years ago. That is that the authorized version of the English Bible, the King James Version as it's often called, coming to us from the year 1611. In that translation of the Bible, there are 3,294 questions asked. Now, if you ask, how do I know that? Because I counted them, all right? From Genesis to Revelation, there are 3,294 questions in the English Bible. There are 2,272 questions in the Old Testament. And there are 1,022 questions in the New Testament. And these questions cover every conceivable topic. My book, Thirsting, the most recent book that I published, deals with some 25 or 30 of these questions, important questions having to do with our life, with the revelation of God. But today I want to begin with one of these 3,294 questions. And we find it in the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 14. You might want to mark this question in your Bible. This is what it says. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? Now that's a kind of question that has exercised human beings, I suppose, from creation onward. Because death is a universal experience. And there's something about the human being, something about the nature that they have, something about being created in God's image that gives them a perspective that goes beyond the grave. And because of that, it doesn't matter whether a person is a Christian or a non-Christian. This question is asked universally around the world. And the various religions of the world have various answers to it. Most of them, interestingly enough, have some kind of understanding of a life after death. But what we're interested in is what the Bible has to say about this question. And what is the answer to it? If a man die, shall he live again? Last week we looked at the topic, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And of course that itself is an answer in part to this question. The answer is unequivocally yes. It's also very clear that this is a universal answer and that we're talking of all human beings on the face of the earth. It isn't true only that believers will live again, but the teaching of the scripture is that all people will have a life after death. And I want you to see that with your own eyes. I'm only going to look at a few of these places, but starting in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 12, pushing to the right past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then comes Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, two verses really. In verses 2 and 3 of that chapter. Daniel lived in the 6th century before Christ. By the way, the book of Job, as I think I've also told you, is considered by most Bible scholars to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. That it could very well have been written before the book of Genesis was written, making it a very, very old book. And it's in that book that we find this question, if a man die, shall he live again? Daniel lived in the 6th century before Christ, and this is what he says, verse 2 and 3 of the 12th chapter. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will sleep, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And I'm going to come back to this verse in a little bit. But at this point, I want you to see that the resurrection of which it speaks is a resurrection not only of the godly that will be raised to life, but it is also the remainders to shame and everlasting contempt. But the notion of life after death is very clearly found in the Old Testament. One could go on and show this in many, many ways. What I want to look at then first is what happens when a person dies. Now that is a question also that comes into people's minds. If you attend a funeral, if it's an open casket and you look at the dead body of a loved one, it would almost inevitably come into your mind, what happens when a person dies? Well, I'll give you the biblical answer to that question. And I need to say it's answered in two different ways. All right? It's answered in two different ways. And it's probably important that we see both of them. I think we'll conclude, and I'll tell you up front, we'll conclude that there's not all that much difference in the two different ways the answer to that question is expressed. But there are two different ways. Turn first to John's Gospel, chapter 11. This is the story of Jesus and Lazarus, who was a dear friend of Jesus. We find at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus, who was away ministering, gets word that one of his close friends is sick. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, I'm sure what they expected was that Jesus would come immediately. They had faith in Jesus. They were convinced as to who he was. And I'm sure they thought, if he can get here in time, he can save his life. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. It's almost as though Jesus deliberately chose not to go to Bethany. He waited because he understood something. He said that God is going to use this experience of the sickness and the ultimate death, which he doesn't speak of at this point, for his own glory. So Jesus purposely stayed away for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." In other words, if a person is sick and is sleeping, that's good. That means that the person has a chance of recovery. But it says Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, this is the first way in which what happens at death is described. It's described as sleep. It is like sleep. And so it has been the teaching of the Christian church for centuries that when a person dies, it is as though they fall asleep. Jesus himself knew that Lazarus was dead. But he chose to say, "I'm going to go and wake him up." They thought he was talking about natural, ordinary sleep and said, well, Master, you know, if he's asleep, then that's probably a very good thing. But he said, no, he's dead. He's dead. So there, here is the first way in which death is described. It's described as sleep. Well, that's something you understand. That's something I understand. What happens when a person falls asleep? Well, what happens is we lose consciousness of what's going on around us. I've sometimes said, I love music. You probably have guessed that by now. I also love opera. And for many years when we were living in Connecticut, Ruth and I had season tickets to the Metropolitan Opera. And that meant a dozen times or so in the course of a year, we would go into the city to the Metropolitan Opera. Now, of course, it was after a busy day for both of us. And you know what? The triumphal entry from Aida could be going on stage. This means 110 instruments in the orchestra playing full blast, a cast of hundreds, elephants crossing the stage, tumblers tumbling over, leading the procession, people banging tambourines, and a vast number, several hundred, singing at the top of their lungs. And even though we're seated in the fifth row, if I'm sleepy, I don't even hear it. I don't even hear it. Because what happens when you fall asleep? What happens is you gradually become unaware of what's around you. You know that yourself. If you are lying on your bed thinking to yourself, I am now asleep, you are not. Okay? In other words, while you're sleeping, you don't know that you are sleeping. It's not until you wake up that you know you were asleep. So let's think about death then for a moment. As like sleep, it would mean from the point of death until the resurrection, there would be a loss of consciousness. Now you may ask the question, well, where am I at night when I'm asleep? Well, God preserves your identity so that when you wake up in the morning, you know yourself to be the same person. I mean, your identity is not manifested while you're sleeping. But you know who you are when you wake up. Well, then let's think of death as though it were sleep. Let's think of the resurrection as the moment when the sleeping shall awake. So don't you see that a person who dies, looked at from that point of view, and let's say the resurrection is 300 years off, right? Don't you understand that they're not conscious of the passage of that 300 years? It's not as though they're hanging around waiting for the resurrection, okay? It's not as though they're impatient or why don't I wake up? No, it's not like that. They don't know that they don't know. They don't know that time is passing. And when they do wake up, it is as though they just went to sleep just before that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So let's think of it for a moment then like that. Jesus himself clearly identifies this with death with sleep. Another passage that's very important is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 and 20. 1 Corinthians, keep going past Acts and Romans, and then you'll come to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 6. Here, Paul is describing the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension. He says, verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Again, he's talking about the believing people who have died since they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They died before Jesus returned. And so they're a little bit worried about that. But Paul here clearly describes it as sleep, though some have fallen asleep. Turning over, same chapter, a little bit further along, verse 20, you'll hear this. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean, first fruits? He is the first to rise. And that phrase, first fruits, is one that occurs in several different places in Scripture. But what I want you to get from these verses is all of them are describing death as though it were sleep. And Martin Luther, as a case in point, clearly believed that when a person dies, it is though he has fallen asleep. He has lost consciousness and will remain that way until he is awakened at the resurrection, which takes place at the return of Christ. I'm turning over now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Keep going past Colossians, and then you'll come to 1 Thessalonians. Here's Paul in another passage referring to death as sleep. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant, verse 13, about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Those who have fallen asleep in him. You see, it's a very clear way of thinking about death. Death is the cessation of consciousness. The resurrection and the return of Christ is like awaking from a dreamless sleep. Now, as I've said to you, that's one of the ways in which death is described in the New Testament. So you'll find many, many people that think of death in that way. But there is another way of looking at it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at the first verse of the chapter. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Now Paul is talking about death. He's talking about his physical body, and he describes it as a tent. Well, what is a tent? It's a temporary dwelling. Mostly. All right? He's going to contrast our natural physical body, which he describes as a tent, with a house made by God for us to permanently live in. So you see, he's thinking of this life as a temporary life. He's thinking of this body as a temporary body. But at the resurrection, we will receive, as we saw last week, a new and glorified body. It will be a body, even as Jesus had a body after the resurrection, a body that you could touch. He said, put your hand in my side, Thomas. Put your fingers in the nail prints in my hand. He said, I am not a ghost. Jesus had a physical body. Obviously, that body had certain properties that our physical body does not have. But it was a physical body. The church has always believed, right from the beginning, that at the resurrection we will receive a new and glorified body. Now, it was recognizable. In other words, people were able to recognize Jesus as Jesus. That means, for better or for worse, in the resurrection, you will look something like you do now. I mean, you know, with the wrinkles removed and all of that sort of thing. But there's something recognizable. There is a persistence of you beyond the grave. Very important. There's no sense of talking about eternal life that we have eternal life. If you believe that somehow when you are laid in the ground, that's the end of you, and God creates something entirely different, that wouldn't be eternal life. That would be somebody else. The teaching of the New Testament is the one who dies is the one who will be raised. So there's got to be continuity. If you lost your memory 100%, you wouldn't even know who you are. If you totally lost your ability to remember, you wouldn't know who you were. Because we are the sum total of our memories. We know where we came from, most of us. We know something about our backgrounds. We've lived a life filled with all kinds of events and incidences and so forth that are part of who we are. If that were lost eternally, well, it's no sense of talking about eternal life, because that would be something totally different, and it would be as though I disappeared and somebody else was created in my place. That's why the Christians have always believed that there will be a persistence of memory through to the other side. So that there will be a sense in which you are able to remember your life in this world. If that were not true, then of course it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be something different. And it would be as though this life completely stopped and something new started on the other end. No, there's continuity across the board. Now, let me read this again. Verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Not built by human hands. We're talking again about another body, a body fashioned by God Himself, that will be a house instead of a tent, a permanent dwelling place. Meanwhile, we groan. Isn't that the truth? I mean, while we're in this tent, we groan. Maybe you haven't lived long enough to find out that you will, all right, if you haven't. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We will not be found as a disembodied spirit. You see, there's no teaching in the Christian faith that we become disembodied spirits. That is not the case. We have bodies throughout eternity. Yesterday was the Feast of the Ascension. I've never in my life heard a good sermon on the topic of the Ascension. Never one. I preached one, but I've never heard one. All right? You'll pardon the modesty. Because I think they missed the point. The point is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't come back as a ghost. He said that himself. He says, no, I have flesh and blood. He had a picnic on the beach with the disciples after the resurrection. Remember that? And they ate fish. I don't think a ghost eats. Okay? Maybe ectoplasm or something like that. But not food. So we're talking again about a body that is a body. And what it says here is that we will be clothed and not be found naked. I think one of the astonishing things about the ascension is that when Jesus ascended and returned to the Father, he took his incarnate body back with him into eternity. Now think of the implications of that. That means when God chose to link himself with the human race, at the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. He didn't do that for 33 years and then slough off the body. No, he had a resurrected body and he took that back with him. In other words, God linked himself with the human race forever. Forever. God took upon himself human form. And when we get to heaven, it's not going to be a place of spirits flitting about from cloud to cloud, all right? It's embodied people, because the natural state of a human being is not the spirit without a body. It's the spirit and the body together. That's the teaching of the Christian faith. Teaching of the ancient Greek philosophers was that the body's of no worth at all, only the spirit. That's not the teaching of the Christian faith at all. And it's important to grasp that point. Now, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Have you noticed that? Okay, not only do we groan, we are burdened. That is true. Life is a burden. It really is. Sometimes it's so much of a burden that people cannot cope with it. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, the picture is that all of us recognize that this physical body that we inhabit today, is a temporal thing. It is afflicted by many, many afflictions of one kind or another. It is not eternal. It can wear out. It is subject to disease and death. And that constitutes a burden. Life is hard. So lots of times, people become sick. We become sick, and that makes it even more difficult. And there is a kind of longing, the apostle says, in all people, for that which would be eternal, that which would be free from the limitations of our human existence as we know it now. And so he says that. He says there is a longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal, that means perishable, may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is not that you need to die in order to get eternal life. Not at all. The teaching of the New Testament is you can have eternal life here. That eternal life begins in this world. And that we are born again by the Spirit, and that is the life of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember that, I'm going to mention it later. Perishing and having everlasting life are set in opposition to one another. So God has made us and given us the Spirit as a down payment. A down payment. There are three or four places in the New Testament where the gift of the Spirit is described as a down payment. Now you know what a down payment is. I remember traveling in Tennessee some time ago and I saw a furniture store. And they had a sort of a motto outside. It says, where you feather your nest with a little down. A down payment, of course, is a partial payment. You have to pay the rest of it. But you gain control over it. You can take it home with you after making a down payment. But that is the earnest of what is to come. There will have to be the other payments to follow. Well, what a wonderful description of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's God's life in us. For the Holy Spirit to be in us, as Jesus said, is to have God's life within us. And so that happens now, because we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That means the life of God is in us. The life of God is eternal life. That doesn't mean life without end, though it does include that idea. The word eternal is not the same thing as everlasting. Everlasting is a time word. That means a life that would go on and on and on and on and on forever and ever. But the word eternal is the absence of time. When we describe God as an eternal God, we're not thinking of him as a God who always exists, although that's the only way we can imagine it. We can't imagine a world without time. You just can't imagine it. If you say that the world had a beginning, well, your mind will clearly ask the question, well, what happened before the beginning? Because time is a sequence, a duration. It's as though we're living on the edge of a moving timeline. But presumably that's not true for God. Describing God as the eternal God, it isn't as though there is a past for God, or a future for that matter. He is the eternal God. That means that God was contemporary with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. He is contemporary with us today. He is contemporary with all of those in the future. But how can we talk about eternity? Well, the way we try to do it is a kind of a circumlocution. We speak of the God who was, who is to come. You see, we have to put all three of those together to get the idea of the eternity of God. So God's nature is eternal. That doesn't mean a God who is in time as we are and lives forever. It means his life is forever, yes. But what we receive when we receive eternal life is the life of God. And the nature of that life is to be timeless. Not to live forever, though we do, looked at from a time perspective, but it's something different from that. It's the very life of God himself. Therefore, he says, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches us, Jesus said clearly, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. We're not really away from the God, as though God is not with us. But there is a sense, he's saying, in which as long as we are in this body, embodied state, we are away from the Lord. In other words, there is another kind of relationship that we will have that will be far more intimate than the relationship we are now able to have while we are in the body. And so he says, we live by faith, not sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He's already said that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. As long as we're living in the body, there's a sense in which we are not in the state that we should permanently and finally be. And he said, quite frankly, I'd rather be away from the body, dead, so far as this life is concerned, in order that I might be with him immediately. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. The second way, then, that the New Testament speaks of death is not as sleep, but as an immediate entrance into the presence of God. That when a person dies, a believer dies, doesn't say this is true of the non-believer, when a believer dies, that he leaves this life and is immediately present with God. And the Bible uses that kind of way to speak of it. Last week when we were talking about the resurrection of the body, somebody said, I'd rather, when I go to a funeral of a loved one who is a servant of Jesus Christ, he said, I don't think of that person as being in the grave or being dead. I think of that person being with God. Yes, so do I. And this is the basis for that. That's a different way of saying, well, he's fallen asleep. Two different ways. To die is to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord instantly. There isn't any intermediate time during which we are unconscious. But I also explained to you last week, and I want to say it again. From the point of view of the person who dies, it amounts to the same thing. If sleep is like death, and we die, well, we lose consciousness. And the Lord returns in 300 years, and we wake up. Well, we have no awareness that 300 years is passing. We're not standing there waiting for somehow to get through this 300 years and saying, you know, why doesn't he come? Why doesn't he come? I'm getting sick of this. No, you're unconscious. You fall asleep, you wake up in the presence of God. So from the point of view of the person who dies, it amounts to the same thing. Do you understand that? And it's important to realize that is the case. But here are two different ways, then, in which you can think about this. Now, we've asked what happens when a person dies. In this passage, there is a clear reference to judgment. This is the way that passage ends. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, while we were living in this physical condition, whether good or bad. You're going to discover from many passages that when a person dies, there follows the judgment. Now, does it follow immediately? Does it follow when Jesus returns? That's what it says. It says that the judgment occurs when Jesus returns. That's where the resurrection occurs at the same time. The idea is that we stand before God, that the light may reveal our lives. Now, here's something I want you not to miss, people. The judgment is not a judgment for sin. We're not talking about sin here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have passed from death unto life already. So you'll never ever stand before God as to whether or not you're going to be received into heaven. No, that's settled. It's not that kind of judgment. The judgment has to do with the obedience of our lives after we came to know him. But let's look at what it says about this judgment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Keep going to the back. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. Just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. After death comes the judgment. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible about a second chance. I've heard people say it, but there's nothing in the Bible about a second chance. The teaching of the New Testament is that eternity and our eternal destination is determined in this life, not in the next. Now is the day of salvation, Scripture says. After that, the judgment. That's very important that you understand that. There's not a hint anywhere in the Bible that say, at the resurrection, people will be given a chance to accept him at that point. No, that's not what it says. In fact, it says it is not the case. It's during this life that decision is made. So eternity is settled now, not on the other side of the grave. That's followed by the judgment. And the judgment, again, is very clear. It is a judgment that will ultimately separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And by righteous, I mean those who are in Christ. And there are countless passages in which you can see this. That's very, very clear. I want to go back to one of them in terms of Jesus' own teaching on the subject. Matthew 25. You will remember this passage of the sheep and the goats, separation of the sheep and the goats. And this is what it says about that. Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember that picture. Depart into eternal fire which is prepared, doesn't say for people, it says it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And then a bit further down, in verse 45, he replied, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There can be no question, and there hasn't been any question in the history of the church, to those who base their faith on the scriptures, that there is an eternal destiny for the righteous and for the unrighteous. And it's a total separation. The righteous shall be with God forever. And those who are not righteous, those who have not received the salvation offered them, then they are to receive eternal condemnation. Now, I'm saving for the end a way for you to think about that. But at this point, let's be clear. How does the creed say it? And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. You see, the first time he came as Savior, the next time he comes as judge. Now, his judgment will be absolutely righteous. I've made that point many times. Don't forget it. You're not going to be embarrassed by how God does this. You're not going to think, oh dear, that's awful. No, you will see the righteousness of the judgment of God. You will understand that he condemns no one, but people can condemn themselves. You'll find out that right from the very beginning of the Bible, that God made us capable of choosing him and refusing him. We were created in God's image. And there's something God will never do. He will never force us. You see, God has so much respect for the way he created us that he won't force us. He will not take you kicking and screaming and bring you into the kingdom of God. If you don't want to come in, you don't have to come in. But you'll discover that this is your decision. Important that you see this. Very important that you see this. Don't worry about how God is going to judge those who have lived and died and never known. But understand something, that we were the ones called to bring the message to them. That's clear. There are people who don't know because you haven't told them. And you're God's man or you're God's woman in that person's life. I wonder how we'll feel in that day. That's why all of us have been called to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. All of us are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Every person here is capable of bringing others into the kingdom. The first passage we looked at today, the 12th chapter of Daniel, it says they shall shine as stars who bring people to the righteousness of God. They shine as stars. So let's not forget while we say, yes, there are millions who have lived and died and never heard. The Bible doesn't tell us how God's going to handle that. It doesn't tell us. Some people have said, well, they're automatically damned. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But it certainly doesn't say, well, they're automatically saved either. It doesn't say that either. So keep these things together as we pull together what it does say. I'm turning to another passage, Hebrews chapter 10, please. Again, we're talking about a resurrection unto judgment. Chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I want you to get hold of that word, consume. What does it mean to consume? It means to utterly bring them to nothing. Let's do it again. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Clearly tells us there will come a day when everything that is opposed to the Lord God will be removed and forever. It says even nature itself will be redeemed. Even the physical universe will be redeemed. And there will come a day when all that's in opposition to the Lord God, everything, will be utterly done away. The word is consumed. The description is by fire. Don't think one has to think of that in a literal way, but don't blunt it. Fire consumes. So it's a very apt picture. Jesus himself talked about people being cast into hell. The Greek word translated hell there is the word Gehenna. Now Gehenna is an actual place. And it's translated hell. But Gehenna was the city dump for Jerusalem. And you know what happens at city dumps. They burn. They burn all the time. Why? Well, because refuse is brought in and it's consumed. And it's brought in and it keeps burning. You have the idea of smoke and you have the idea of fire and so on. So when Jesus was heard to say that those who have rejected will be cast into hell, that was a place. On my Israel trips, I always take all the people that go with me to hell and back, all right? We go to Gehenna. We stand at that place. There was a place of continual fire where the pagans used to sacrifice their children to the pagan god Moloch, throwing the babies into a burning fire. Symbolic, you see, of being consumed. That's the picture, being consumed. I want to conclude the teaching today by bringing your attention to something from the beginning of the Bible and something from the end. We talked a little bit about it last week. The traditional teaching of the church, let me make it clear, the traditional teaching of the church for centuries has been that when we die, all people will ultimately be raised, not only the righteous, but the unrighteous as well. That the righteous will receive rewards according to their obedience as to what they've done on earth. That is not a judgment for sin. That's already happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But the unrighteous will receive the eternal judgment that the scripture speaks of from the beginning to the end. Jesus talked about it a great deal. Now, it's hard for people in the 20th century to deal with these things. We have a view of God that is rather like a slightly senile grandfather. Not too aware of what's going on, and besides that, he's sweet and loving, and God is loving, but God is also just. And there's no contradiction in God between love and justice. And the thing that's so clear in the scripture is that the God who so loved came to rescue us from destruction. Again, the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, what are the two things? Perishing on the one hand, and everlasting life on the other. That's the whole reason Jesus came. I'm thinking of the way it's expressed in Hebrews chapter 2. It says that Jesus took upon himself human form. Why? So that he could die. And in dying, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. One of the reasons Jesus came was so that he could die. Why? So that we didn't have to be afraid of death. Deliver us from the fear of death. We understand that that has passed. We will die physically, yes. But that is not the end. And I want you to see the picture. It's so beautiful. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. You remember Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. You remember what the Lord said to them. I talk about this a lot because it's a truth that lay at the beginning of the Bible that you have to understand, because every page of the Bible won't make any sense if you don't. In the second chapter, this is what the Lord says. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I just point out that of all the trees, only two of them are named. One is the tree of life. The other one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A bit further down, we read this. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Let me ask you a question and you can answer it out loud. It says that they were free to eat of every tree except that one. Is that right? Every tree except that one. Now, the other tree that's mentioned is what? The tree of life. But once they had sinned, once they had disobeyed, remember it says, "You will surely die the day that you eat thereof." Well, Adam and Eve did not die the day they disobeyed. If you mean by that physical death. No, they lived for a very long time. But this is the first place you discover something. There are two kinds of death in the Bible. And there are two kinds of life. The first death was a spiritual death. They died in their relationship with God. Adam and Eve are pictured as walking freely with God in total lack of fear, in an intimate relationship. That's the picture you get. But once they disobeyed, Adam and Eve go off and hide themselves because they're now afraid. They've never been afraid before. And chapter 3 tells what one of the consequences of this disobedience. Listen to this. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Answer this question out loud. Why were they banished from the garden? Precisely so they would not partake of the tree of life and live forever. But that was a tree that they could have partaken of. Why am I saying this? Because the picture the Bible gives is that human beings were not created immortal. Human beings were not created immortal. They were created in a way capable of gaining immortality. They didn't have it by creation. They were of the dust of the earth. But the picture is very clear. They could have partaken of the tree of life and lived forever. The Bible doesn't teach that people are going to live forever. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that life, eternal life, was conditional. And once they had sinned, once they had died to God, they were barred from partaking of the tree of life. Okay? Important that you should understand this because it has great bearing on a number of things coming up. Now, I've told you there are two kinds of death. The first is spiritual death. That's the dying to God. That's the replacing of faith with fear. That's the sense that they came under the judgment of God. They went and hid themselves. All of that. Later on, of course, they died physically. And the teaching of the Bible is that physical death is the result of spiritual death. It's not the other way around. They died first inwardly, then they died outwardly. So, two kinds of death. First, spiritual or inward. Second, physical. There are two kinds of life. There's the kind of life you and I derive from our parents. Physical life. Flesh and blood, it's described in the scriptures. But the scripture says that flesh and blood can never inherit eternal life. It also says flesh and blood can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born anew, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Something has to happen. A new kind of life. You see, we have physical life. We got that from our parents. But physical life is not immortal. Physical life will not survive the grave. What survives is the new life of God that we receive from Him. It's eternal life, which is the very life that God is, since He's eternal. We are not eternal. And that's the second kind of life. Now, I turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. You're going to see an interesting bringing together of these things. Ephesians in the New Testament, second chapter. Look at how the apostle describes the condition of human beings in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Okay, get the word, dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. The day sin entered the world, death passed upon the human race. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. So they had physical life, you see, in which you used to live, but they were dead. That inward life was dead. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Isn't that interesting? Is the way? How did he describe this life, which is really death? Following the ways of this world. That's described as a living death. Physical life, yes, but spiritually dead to God. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Then he says, all of us also lived among them at one time. All of us lived this physical life without the spiritual life. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature objects of judgment, you see. Why? Because all of us come under the judgment of that spiritual death, which is the death that is the result of human sin. Not simply Adam's sin, but my own sin and your sin. So that you can be alive physically and dead spiritually. Jesus said you've got to be born anew in order to enter the kingdom. Flesh and blood, the kind of life we inherit from parents, can never inherit the kingdom of God. So look what he says. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Do you see? There is a spiritual resurrection. All of us are born under the condemnation of death, the judgment of death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. You see, that's the description of every one of us. But it's possible to experience a spiritual resurrection. Okay? I'm not talking about the resurrection of the body. We're talking about an inward resurrection, a coming to life of God. That's through the mercy of God and received through Jesus Christ. Two kinds of death, two kinds of life. Now with that, I'm going to ask you to explain a passage from the book of Revelation. Turn to the end of the Bible. I'm going to start reading it, just one verse, actually verse 6 of the 20th chapter. But I'm going to ask you to explain it, all right? Somebody out of you, explain it. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now get this. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power. Now who can explain that? Okay. Stand up and speak very loud. Well, we die physically. We do die physically. What is the second death? No. What was the first death? Spiritual. Yes, they died that day spiritually in their relationship with God. Physical death came much later. Yeah, it's not quite saying it quite right, but you're close, all right? Really close. You're warm, as the saying goes, all right? All right, it says, those who have experienced the first resurrection, over them, the second death will have no power. What is the first resurrection? That's the spiritual resurrection. That's the new birth. That's coming alive in God. That was the first thing to die, right? And the death of the body came later. So the second death is physical death. And the first resurrection is spiritual resurrection, coming alive. On them, the second death will have no power. What death is that? Physical death, that's right. In other words, if you have experienced the resurrection in Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about the resurrection of the flesh, that'll come later. I'm talking about that spiritual resurrection because that's where they died first. They died spiritually the day they sinned. And because of that, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever. You do not have in the Bible the picture of human beings, all human beings, possessing eternal life. You do have a universal resurrection of the just and the unjust. You do have that. But common thinking on this has often said everybody has an immortal soul and therefore you'll spend your immortality, spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. But everybody doesn't have an immortal soul on this view. Do you understand what I'm saying? It expressly says, no, they were banned from the garden lest in their rebellious state they partake of the tree of life and live forever. There's no picture of living forever in rebellion. The picture you have is of perishing, all right? Or no life. Eternal judgment means a judgment from which there is no return. The Bible promises eternal life as the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Though you die, Jesus said, yet shall you live. I say that because that is not, what I have said to you, is not the way a lot of people have been taught. A lot of people have been taught, maybe most of you. It was the way I was taught. We all have immortal souls. Now that came straight out of Plato. It doesn't come out of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Plato did say that human beings have immortal souls. And that idea came into the Christian church and took over. But that's not what the Bible actually says. In fact, the picture is quite the opposite. That God himself created us capable of gaining immortality. Had we obeyed, then we would have been free to partake of the tree of life and live forever. But because we didn't obey, God himself made it impossible for us to attain eternal life on any other basis than through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the scripture talks about a resurrection to life or to death. A resurrection to eternity with God or a separation utterly from him and forever. A perishing. And that's the teaching of the Bible on this subject. I'm going to end with one verse. You don't have to turn to it. I love this verse. I ended this way last week. Some of you may remember, most of you won't. Listen to it. I like it. Dear children, this is John writing. Dear children, dear friends, it is, verse 2. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Although what I've shared with you today is quite clear, I think, from the scripture, obviously there are many questions that we might have that aren't answered. There remains a great mystery about human life and human death and eternal life and eternal judgment. I wouldn't presume to think that I have answered all those questions. But let's be clear at the points where the scripture is clear. You and I have physical life. We got that from our parents. That's a kind of life. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just because you're a human being created by God does not mean that you have eternal life. No. What God did in his loving the world and sending Jesus Christ was to make it possible for us to escape perishing and gain eternal life through his Son. There is a judgment and an eternal judgment. When it talks about eternal fire, when it talks about eternal damnation, it means there is no coming back. It is not for a time. It's a total annihilation from the presence of God as he separates everything that is contrary to his will from his presence. Is God a God of love? Yes. Yes. I don't know whether you'll understand what I'm saying, but if you choose eternal death, it will be over the dead body of Jesus Christ, who died that we might have life. You've got to reject it. And if you do, well then there isn't any other way. Don't tell people, well, God will give us another chance, you know, on the other side. No, he won't. No. It's in this, now is the time of salvation, the scripture says. For it has been given to you once to die, and after that, for judgment. So it's in this life that we make our decision. And finally, remember, we're his children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, we bless you today. Lots of things we don't understand, but what we do understand, we thank you for. You're a God of mercy, a God who sent Jesus into the world just so that we would not have to allow physical death to be the final death. You've told us that you can raise us from the dead by giving us new life through your Son, eternal life, your life. Lord, I pray for every person here. I don't really know everybody here. Certainly don't know where everyone here stands before a holy God. But Lord, I know a lot of things about you. I know that you love every person here and everyone who's not here. Everyone in the whole of the world you love. I also know that you've said that you are not willing that any should perish. It's not that you desire the death and the ultimate judgment on anyone. It's exactly the opposite. But Lord, we do marvel that you created us in such a way, that you gave us the freedom that you will not stomp on and remove from us. So that there comes a time when we just need to choose for ourselves. Lord, I pray there won't be a single person here who believes that because they've been baptized, that's all there is to it. Because there's nothing at all that can be done for us by the church or by anyone else that can bring us eternal life. You require us to come to you, to believe, to receive. So I pray that everyone here will understand that. And Lord, if in the hearts of any there is not a clear awareness that they have been raised to new life, and therefore the second death will have no claim on them, I would pray that today they will settle that by simply receiving what you have done for us through your Son Jesus. Lord, you don't give us a theological examination to get us into heaven. But you do require that we know your Son and have received him. I pray there won't be anybody here, not anybody at all. I think especially the visitors, Lord. Those who've come. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe it wasn't clear to them. Maybe they thought if they were good enough. Or maybe they believed if they were baptized or faithful members of a church that that would do it. Didn't realize that you call upon us to choose and decide and make up our mind. I pray, Lord, that there will be today here in this place those who make decisions that will be ratified in heaven. I want to say this before we have our, before we come to an end of our session. There's a lot of people here today. And I always believe that in a group this large, there have got to be people who are unsure of where they stand in reference to the Lord God. Because, you see, I'm not asking them the question, have they been baptized? And I'm not asking them, are they a church member? I'm not asking them any of those questions. What I'm asking you is, have you ever done two things? Have you ever consciously committed your life to Jesus Christ? Or, if you want to say it another way, received him or believed in him. Have you ever done that consciously? If you want to know why I say consciously, because it is a decision. Nobody drifts into the kingdom. All the way through the Bible, people are called to make up their mind. Joshua said, how long are you going to worship the gods beyond the river? If you're going to worship the Lord God, then make up your mind. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made up his mind. Elijah on Mount Carmel, he said to the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then go ahead and worship him. But if the Lord be God, then worship him. Make up your mind. Jesus called us, anybody, he said, anyone who comes to me, I will receive. I will turn nobody away. But you got to come. And the other thing is there anybody here who hasn't done this publicly? Not only consciously, but publicly. Reason for that, again, is what Jesus said about it. He said, if you will confess me before the world, then I will confess you before the Father. But he said, if you will not confess me before the world, I will not confess you before the Father. There is no such thing as secret discipleship. If you are a Christian, it's because of your willingness to receive the grace of God and to declare it publicly. So what I'm going to do as we bring this season of new life to a close, I know most of us here know and love the Lord and have served him for many years, but here's the question. Is there anybody here who has never consciously and publicly received the Lord? I suppose it's possible you might say, well, I don't know whether I have or not. I understand that. If you don't know, then why not settle it once and for all? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm not going to ask you to come up front. I'm not going to ask you to meet me in some other room afterwards. I'm only going to ask you to do one thing. I'm not going to ask you to say a single word, not one word. All I'm going to ask you to do, if you want to settle that matter eternally, I'm just going to ask you to stand where you are just a moment. Not to say a word, not one word. What you will be doing is making a sacramental act. What is a sacrament? It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual decision. And the act of standing, you see, this is not recommitment. It's not recommitment. It's for people who have never done this. The act of standing, there isn't a chance in heaven and earth that you could do this. And the Lord say to you, I'm not interested. I'm sorry, I'm just not interested. Just would not happen. If you stand, I can assure you that God will accept you. He's prepared to. He wants to. He wonders, why has it taken them so long? I've loved them ere they knew me. What I did for them 2,000 years ago. But for everybody, there comes a time to decide. So I'm not going to wait all that long, just a little while. And I'm not going to ask people to close their eyes. Because this is a public thing you do. I'm just going to ask you, without waiting long, just to stand. And then I'll have a prayer, and we'll draw it to a close. Father, I thank you so much for these dear people who stand before you. They wouldn't have done this had there not been a moving of your Holy Spirit within them, telling them that you love them and you call them to yourself. And Lord, in standing, they are responding to you, not secretly, but publicly. And you have said that all who come to you, I will in no wise cast out. So, Lord, we receive for them your promise of the gift of new life. You said you will give us your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence, never to leave us. And so we receive, on behalf of these people, your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence, a down payment until we come into the full inheritance of all that you have promised us. You said that those who come to you through Jesus Christ, that you will forgive their sins completely. Not partially, but permanently and forever. And that when you forgive them, you put them behind your back, out of your sight. You separate them as far as the east is from the west, out of your reach. And you say that you will no longer remember them against them. So I pray, Lord, that if they have been laboring under guilt or burdens for things past, that you will set them totally free, absolutely free. And you will let them understand that you have accepted them not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you, through your indwelling Spirit, will commune with their spirit, that before 24 hours is over, you will let them know inwardly that inner persuasion of your Spirit, that they are children of God and forever, permanently adopted into your family, never to be cast aside. So, Lord, record in heaven and forever these decisions made in this place today. Would you all stand? Often, I bring my conferences to a conclusion by sharing with people something that's been a part of my own life with the Lord for many years. I don't even remember where it came from. I don't remember when it began. Maybe 30 years, part of my life. It's not really a prayer. It's not a creed. I think I see it as a kind of signing on. Something that I've said for years. And I would offer it to you all as a means of recommitting your lives to the Lord today. I married my wife some 38 years ago, and I told her that day that I loved her.